Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that in this hour thou shalt speak to our hearts. We can prepare messages, we can speak them, record them, send them out, and they can come all the way to the hearts of people. But if thy Holy Spirit does not work, there will be no blessing. Thus we ask that in every part of the work, thy blessing shall be upon it, and in this hour those who listen may be blessed of thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our subject today is walking with God. And I take a text from the old prophet Micah. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. The Hebrew of this would be to do justice and love steadfastly, to be steadfast in your love. I want to call your attention to the word walk, to walk. I want to speak about the Christian's walk. The whole Bible breathes with the desire on the part of God that man should walk with him. God wants us to walk with him. He redeemed us for that purpose. Augustine expressed it thus, O God, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our souls can know no rest until they rest in thee. To walk with God is the highest honor that can come to any man upon this earth. Now, to walk with God involves two things. First, to meet him and to accompany him. To meet him, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, there's the famous verse, how can two walk together except they be agreed? I remember one night in a certain city, as I was walking along with some friends, we saw two people sedately walking ahead of us, and they walked ahead of us for more than a block. Suddenly, the woman who was with the man screamed, took her pocketbook and threw it in his face. There was a great argument. They were walking together, but they were not agreed. After a moment, she calmed down and they went on walking together. Two cannot walk together without being agreed. Many people are living in disarmed neutrality, sometimes in armed neutrality. But the Hebrew is this, and the Revised Standard Version quotes it exactly as it should be. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? That is, how can two walk together unless they are agreed as to where they are begin to walk? If I say to you, let's go for a walk tomorrow, you say, all right, goodbye. Then a couple of days later, I say, why weren't you there? Well, you say, I was there. Well, where were you? Well, I was at 10th and Market. Well, I was at the Eagle at Wanamaker's. Well, why didn't you say where we were to meet? How are we to walk unless we agree as to where we're to meet? And this is the exact meaning of the Hebrew. Can two walk together unless you have made an appointment? God says, will you walk with me? And you say, yes, Lord, I will. Well, says the Lord, meet me at the cross of Jesus Christ. And no one can ever walk with God unless he has met him there. And it is at the cross where the walk begins. God never meets any man except at the cross of Jesus Christ. Anyone who thinks he is walking with God and who has not met him at the cross is simply deceiving himself. Not only are we to meet him at the cross, but we are to walk in company with him. There must be one mind. After you have met him, you can't say, I want to go this way, while he says, but my way is that way. There must be progress. Walking excludes standing still. If you're standing still, you're not walking. Walking is movement, an advance in the same direction, walking together. Oh, I'm not saying that there will not be pauses in your life, and that you may not think of yourself as standing still as far as life is concerned. You may say, life is passing me by, I'm standing still. And yet, at such times, you may be making the greatest progress of your life. Life for many is humdrum. Life is the same. Life is bounded by the alarm clock in the morning, the 8:15 into town, the lunch of a sandwich down there at the coffee shop near the job, and the 5:22 back home, 5 days a week, with a little time off here and there. The same routine is followed. Saturday we relax, Sunday we go to church. Then again, the same thing, round and round and round and round. It may be that in such a life, the deepest progress is being made spiritually, and you may be advancing. The world might think you're standing still. The world might say, well, you know, that man ultimately may arrive at the position as third assistant to the fourth vice president. All that he is ever going to have is a gold button for 50 years faithful service to the company and an insufficient pension when he gets through. And yet, in the sight of God, you may be making tremendous progress. You may be advancing spiritually. To walk with God means a harmonious advance in spiritual things. Abraham walked with God. David walked with God. Many others have walked with God. We know more about their walk than we do about Enoch, though the Bible says that Enoch walked with God. He is the classic example, because he is the first one in the Scripture of whom it is said he walked with God. Now, we could study into the lives of many of these men and show how they walked with God. But I want to go back to the original text and point out one thing about this walk in order that I may take you in a certain direction. The literal meaning of this verse, Micah 6:8, does not only require us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God, but literally to humble ourselves so that we can walk with God. Someone says, well, how do I have to humble myself to walk with God? I am walking with God. Why make an issue of it? Does it seem a little thing to walk with God? Man always has a tendency to think of himself as big when talking with big people. I met a man some time ago who was in politics, and he had a stack of picture cards of himself standing with President Eisenhower. He was signing them and handing them out. Well, we have that tendency, all of us. I remember when I was about 20, I was in the Army, a first lieutenant in the Air Service. I was stationed for a time at Princeton, and there was a very, very small corps of officers teaching the cadets there. Former President Theodore Roosevelt came with the then President Hibben of Princeton University, and the major who was in charge put on a review. But since the major had to be out in front, and since the captain had to be standing by the colors, I was third, and I was assigned to stand one step behind Theodore Roosevelt and one step behind Hibben. They talked to one another and totally forgot that there ever had been such a person as myself. But I have a picture of myself standing there between the two men, and I can say, there am I. There I stood by an ex-president. Well, is it a little thing to stand by a president? Not everybody gets to do it. So we think of ourselves as a little bigger if we stand by somebody big. But our text is just the opposite. If you're going to stand by God, you must think of yourself as becoming smaller and smaller. And with John, we must say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Man must humble himself if he is to walk with God. For natural pride swells a man until he is too big for God to walk with him. The most abominable thing to God is human pride. To walk with him demands that pride must be abased. Let me suggest first that man must humble himself as to his own righteousness. If he's to walk with God, man must take God's view of man's righteousness. In Romans 10:3 it says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And naturally, it's impossible to walk with God in such a case. If any man thinks he's good, he has not understood God. That reminds me of the story of the immigrant boy who made good in New York. He came out of the ghetto and he went into the theater and wrote a play. He made a great deal of money. His play became a hit. And he got many thousands of dollars for it and sold the rights to Hollywood for much more. He bought himself a yacht, and one day he took his old mother sailing with him on the yacht. He went downstairs and came up with a nutty blue captain's uniform, a white cap, and a visor with gold braid. And he said, look, Mama, I's a captain. And the old lady looked at him and said, Sammy, by me you is a captain, and by you is a captain, but by captains you is no captain. Well, you take some eminent man, some great man, and some people say, he's good. Or you may say about yourself, I'm good. And I say of him or of you, well, by me you're good, by you you're good, but by God you are no good. And that's exactly where we must begin with our own righteousness. By me I'm good, by you I'm good, but by God I am no good. In the presence of God you cease to think well of your own life. You cease to think well of your own obedience and your own accomplishments. I know that some of the times of greatest blessing that God has ever given to me is when I have come before him and said, Lord, it's there written in the book. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, who can stand? And now you have an opportunity to prove sovereign grace to an undeserving sinner. And God has done it. It's just like him. He forgives us and he lets us know it in our heart. And then all of the glory goes to him. Now, in the second place, man must humble himself as to his own strength. Not only as to his own righteousness, but to his own strength. In Romans 5:6, it says, when we were without strength, In due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's a hard lesson to learn. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, and Christians that act in the flesh cannot please God. Martin Luther wrote it in his great hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." And the Lord Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." There's a story told of William R. Newell, the great Bible teacher. When he was visiting China, he visited in Shanghai Dr. Host. Host had succeeded Hudson Taylor as the head of the China Inland Mission. And Newell said to him as he was leaving, "Oh, Dr. Host, do pray for me that I may be nothing." And Host said, "Newell, you are nothing. Take it by faith." It's a great lesson. It's a great lesson for every one of us to learn. It's a well-known text, "Without me ye can do nothing." Yes, it's a well-known text, but it's a hard-to-learn truth. It's very difficult to learn this truth. It's like Peter walking on the water. When Peter was walking on the water, he proved two things. There was no power in Peter, and there was all power in Christ. And this is the way of the Christian's walk, day by day demonstrating this fact that we have no strength at all, and that without him we can do nothing. And thus it is that you are capable of facing the greatest tasks. I don't care what the task is that he has put before you. It's when you know that you are absolutely nothing and that you must receive new supplies of grace from God every day, that you can really stand strong and firm. In the third place, man must humble himself as to his own wisdom. We do not have to go far through the Bible or in our own experience to see how men glory in their own righteousness, boast in their own strength, and become proud of their own wisdom, but all three must go by the board. We find reference after reference in the Scripture to where men boast of their wisdom and how human wisdom comes to naught. Men argue with God, and men set forth ideas that proceed from them. But no true wisdom can come from man. The Lord Jesus, who said, "Without me ye can do nothing," was speaking in every sphere of life. And in the sphere of wisdom, we must accept that wisdom which comes from above, which is God's wisdom, and not accept the wisdom which is earthly, sensual, devilish. And we must come to the opinion of our wisdom that God sets forth in his word. We read in 1 Corinthians 8:2, "If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know it." In John 3:27 it says, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And in 1 Corinthians 3:18 it says, "If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, so that he may be wise." And so let us accept the fact that God has set forth in his word, Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." It is only when we have come to God through Jesus Christ that he fulfills his promise, and Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom. Then it is that he will walk with us by the way. It requires meekness to receive the engrafted word that saves the soul from its own opinion and its pride. And lastly, not only must we humble ourselves as to our righteousness, our strength, and our wisdom, but we must humble ourselves if we are to walk with God. We must humble ourselves as to our own guidance. To walk with God means to go his road, with a determination that the direction of every step must be left to him. We must not part company with him when he leads us into the shadows. C.S. Lewis says, "We must not attempt to guess the plot of the drama of which we are the characters." How can the characters in a play guess the plot? We are not the playwright. We are not the producer. We are not even the audience. We are on the stage to play well the scene in which we are on. This concerns us much more than to guess about the scenes that follow. We do not know if the audience is the angelic host, but we do know that God is the playwright and the producer. In his providence, we're to walk with him. In King Lear, there is such a minor character that Shakespeare has not even given him a name. Oh, listen to this, you who say to yourselves, "I'm a little person, I have a little job, I'm in an obscure place, I will never be known to the world." Listen, please. Who is the greatest character in King Lear? Oh, surely, if King Lear is played on Broadway and they put up the sign King Lear, the name that they will put in electric lights will be a Morris Evans or a Laurence Olivier, and the world says they are the leading characters. But C.S. Lewis points out that the leading character in King Lear is a man who has 8 lines given to him and not even a name. Listen, this man is such a minor character that Shakespeare has merely referred to him as first servant. All the characters around him, Regan, Cornwall, and Edmund, have fine long-term plans. They think that they know how the story is going to end, but they're quite wrong. And the servant has no such delusion. He has no notion how the play is going to go, but he understands the present scene. He sees an abomination. His master is about to blind old Gloucester. And when the servant sees this abomination taking place, he refuses to stand by. Drawing his sword, he points it at his master's breast. But Regan stabs him dead from behind. Lewis explains that this is his whole plot. And this is his whole part, 8 lines all told. But if this were real life and not a play, his is the part that it would have been best to have acted, for the rest were devilish characters. This man saw a wrong and attempted to right it and gave his life for it. Now we must humble ourselves as to our own guidance. We must not worry if our part is that of the first servant in Act 3, Scene 7. And that we are on for only 8 lines. We do not know that which follows. The Lord Jesus said in John 13:7, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And all that God requires of you is that you play your part well now. The only thing that God is going to hold you responsible for is today. You do not know what a day will bring forth. And in the plan of God, if you will walk humbly with him and say, "Lord God, my righteousness is nothing. I have met you at the cross, and I accept thy direction. I have no righteousness. I have no strength. I have no wisdom. I have no guidance. Teach me, and I will walk with thee." O our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take these simple truths to our hearts, that we may understand that which thou dost call us to do, and that we may walk before thee in all well-pleasing, walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ.